Well, we thank God for His Word. We were away last week at camp, and now we come back to the flow of Romans and to the very direct application to our lives. Stumble, but will not fall. And then the question for us is, who does not stumble? And, you know, our life is full of stumbling and problems and issues. But how to keep from falling, and what's the principle behind that? So it's a surprising truth. It's impactful truth, as we will see. Let's first come to the Lord and ask for His guidance. Lord, we come to Your Word, and we come to the teacher of the Word, Your Holy Spirit, Lord, in our heart, that will guide us into Your truth. And we pray that You will touch our heart this morning. Make our ear attentive to You. Make our heart sensitive to You. And make our will obedient under Your instruction. Speak to us, Lord, and help us to learn to apply for ourselves, apply to our church, apply so that our lives may reflect You, honor You, serve You, and be useful for Your kingdom. Help us in our listening. Help us to listen well and do well. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned this, the text that we have before us is surprising in its truth, in its impact, as we will see in the outline. So let me just go straight to the outline and lay it out, the anchors for our thoughts. As we look into into the text, and we see that Paul has continued the argument that God did not reject His people, that they may stumble, but they will not fall. And he lay out the thoughts in three points, the anchor point that we just read. Number one, God uses their sin to save others. God uses their sins to save others. So God did not reject His people, but He uses their sin to save others. Number two, God uses their envy to save themselves. God uses their envy to save themselves. And number three, God uses their restoration to bless the world. God uses their restoration to bless the world. So God did not reject His people. Instead, He uses their sin to save others. He uses their envy to save themselves. And He uses their restoration to bless the world. I think we may have time just to cover one or two, but we'll go as far as we can. Now, Paul started out with the focus on grace, and he said the work of God's grace through election and through perseverance is the main factor in our salvation work. The reason God do anything for any man, be that a nation of Israel or be that the church, is grace, and the power that moves through history is the power of grace. And the criteria of election, of any interaction between God and man, between God and ourselves, is also grace. So the main point here that God has not rejected His people because of grace. And Paul started out, let me just review in verse 1, he said, I say, verse 1 of chapter 11, he said, I say then God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. So God has not rejected His people even after their rejection of Him. Here is a very strong answer. He said, no, absolutely impossible. God will never reject His people. He is faithful. He will keep His promises. And he laid out the argument that God has not rejected His people, even though it may look on the surface that Israel has been set aside, that the people has not the people have been rejected and have not been in the plan of God. But Paul said that the first argument that God has not set His people aside. He said that I am an Israelite, but I am chosen. I have not been rejected. So he said he himself is a proof that God has not rejected His people. So he said he's a full Jew, and not only a genuine Jew, but a Christ-hating Jew. And if anybody should be rejected, then he should be. He's an ideal candidate for rejection and judgment. But God continued to work with his people, and he's the evidence of that. So he said that God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Secondly, he said that God has not rejected his people because they are the people that he foreknew. And he used the word to remind us that the relationship of salvation is a predetermined love relationship between God and his people. So he said God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And so God has predetermined before the foundation of the world to set his love upon his people, to have a covenant relationship with him and with them. So he's not going to change his mind. So that's the second argument. God foreknew Israel, and therefore he will not reject them. And the third argument move forward from that is that. That God has always kept for himself a faithful remnant, and that proves that God has not rejected his people totally. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, verse 2. Or do you not know that the scripture said in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God again Israel? And he said that Elijah thought that he was the only one left, but God said, the divine response to him is this: I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So Paul argued that God has not rejected Israel on his own day. He compares that to the day of Elijah, and said that since there was a remnant of Israel in the time of Elijah, there's also a remnant in his time. And therefore, until the present time, even in our time, God continued to keep for himself a faithful remnant, and therefore continued to maintain relationship with his people and have not rejected them. Why is that so? He said it's done by grace, because they were chosen by grace. Verse 5, it's according to God's gracious choice, a remnant according to his gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of work. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So Paul said that the remnant is chosen by grace, and we are that remnant as well. So there is great hope for Israel. There is great hope to all believers. And it is the assurance and security that we have that rests on the fact that that the remnant perseveres and continues not on human strength, not on our own effort, but by grace, because they are chosen by grace. And Paul said it is at the present time. So he said it is an ongoing work of God, continue to carry out the work of grace. And so that principle continue from the time that God established relationship with his people through the time of the early church until now. And the principle continued to be true to all the chosen, including those in the church. That is in Paul's time, in our time, and throughout history. That salvation is always the election of grace. It is always unconditional. It is always undeserved. It is always unearned. And so throughout the history of the relationship with Israel and with the church, God has always kept for himself a remnant of faithful people because of grace. So it is a confirmation of election of grace. He said that if by grace, and is no longer by works, otherwise then grace would not be grace. So The remnant is elected by grace, and it is due to God's sovereign love, so God's sovereign will, and has nothing to do with human performance. And that's something that we encounter always, all the time. nothing to do with human performance. We do not contribute to our salvation or our perseverance. And here it is a contrast between divine work, which is grace, and human work, which is human effort. The point of election is that if we contribute at all, anything that make us deserving the salvation, then is no longer grace. So here the confirmation that the remnant are chosen by grace. But then Paul point out what happened to the rest. Verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So the rejectors will be hardened. So the remnant is chosen by grace, but the rejectors will be hardened. And so Paul continued his thought with that question: what then? What about the nation of Israel? What about the rest of them? And he said Israel failed to obtain what they were seeking. And they were seeking righteousness, as we learned before, that they were seeking to be right with God, but they do so on their own basis, on their own effort, by trying to fulfill the law. And so they sought to be right with God, but they couldn't not obtain, because they were ignorant of the true righteousness that is in God, the righteousness that God gives to those who seek righteousness from Him. And so the difference is that Israel tried to do to seek righteousness by works, and they never got it. But he said that the Gentiles never tried to do it by works, but accepted by faith, so they receive it. And so the rest was hardened. As it is written, verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. So the hardening is by God himself, and we learn that it is not that he caused the rejection, but those who continue to reject him, continue to walk out of grace, continue to spur his outstretching arm and his grace. Soon they will find themselves continue on their own choice, that God will choose to let them do what they want to do, and let them go the way that they have chosen to go. And because the only way that we can turn around, because of God's grace, God's gracious intervention, if God choose not to intervene, we will never be able to come back. And so the hardening is that God let the people go, continue to live by their own choice of rejection of God. But the manner here is the manner of the hardening is very insightful and very instructive. If you recall, David said, "Let the table become a snare and a trap." So we learned last time that the table is where where you experience fully the blessing of God, the provision, the abundance, the joy, the good thing that God has provided for us. They become a trap. They become a replacement for who God is and what God means to the people. So the pleasure that they get in the blessing of God actually replaces the pleasure that they would have in God, and that is so true in our time. And that is the process of hardening. If we remember that, if we see that we pursue something else before God, we find delight in something else beside God, then it is not just just a normal process or something that we need to be dealing with, but it might very well be a process of hardening that God has not called us to return to Him, if that can continue to be, and that's a curse of spiritual blindness, You keep replacing God with things of the world, and soon your heart is so full of the world. You are hardened toward God so much that you are blind and deaf to Him. And so we have to be very, very mindful of that. And also in verse 10, let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their back forever. So it's talking about bending the back in terms of carrying a heavy load. And we know the context is in verse 7 that Israel was seeking righteousness. And so they are working very hard, they labor very hard to seek righteousness, to be right with God. And they do so out of self-righteousness. So it ended up to be the curse of self-righteousness. The hardening of the heart is that you keep pursuing self-righteousness to the point of bending your back and never able to achieve. And you continue to pursue futility without ever being satisfied. So the hardening is both physical and spiritual, and it is pretty scary. And so Paul is moving in that direction, and so the next natural question is that so now what? So Israel is doomed; his people are forgotten and abandoned and rejected. So that's where he moved into the second question in verse 11 that we start our lesson today. He said, I'll say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Let's just stop there. And so we move to the first point of our lesson today, that God uses their sin to save others. It's a very surprising point. But it's such a wonderful point that we need to spend some time with. So again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles and make Israel envious. So Paul now expands on the salvation purpose of God and shows the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. And it is a very surprising point, as I said, that he's making, and a point that the church is often hesitant or afraid to make. That is, God is so much in control and so absolutely sovereign that even though he is never the cause of sin or evil, he is able to use sin and evil by the people in the world, even by his own people, to accomplish his purpose. And so there's a great the great hesitance on the part of the church to proclaim God's freedom and sovereignty to use sin and evil to do good. Because we are afraid that people may say, you know, well, then I would do more evil to kind of help God out so that he can do more good. But we already learned that people who are truly redeemed by grace do not think and operate that way. They have a new nature that opposes sin, and they follow the way of the Holy Spirit. They hate sin and avoid sin, and they pursue godliness. And they repent every time they sin and run to the cross for cleansing. They're not perfect, but the truly redeemed do sin less and less as they grow in faith. So here we learn a very important and very powerful doctrine that God is so in control and absolutely sovereign that he is able to use sin and evil by people in the world, even his own people, to accomplish his purpose. And this truth gives us even more certainty and assurance of our security in salvation and increase our confidence in the power of God's grace. Now, we know that God's grace elects us, saves us, keeps us, and uses us for his purpose, and God's grace never fails us. It is also grace that disciplines us when we rebel, but grace never abandons us or ultimately rejects us. So here Paul make a point on that and look at grace in operation on the sinful people, that is his people of the nation of Israel, but the principle applied to us directly as well. Verse 11, Paul said, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. So Paul is using the same formula that he did use in verse 1 of the same chapter. He started out in verse 1 and asked, has God cast away his people? He said, God forbid. And now he said, have they stumbled that they should fall? And he said, God forbid. So in verse 1, Paul asked the question to argue the point that God did not reject his people, and the setting aside of Israel only partial, because God always keep for himself a godly remnant. And now in verse 7, he asks this question in the same way to argue the point that God did not reject his people permanently, and the setting aside of Israel is only temporary, because God has a purpose he wants to accomplish through their trouble and through their sin. And so this is a very insightful teaching that we need to master. So the question is, have they stumbled that they should fall? And he said, no way. So he said, God has not allowed them to stumble that they should totally fail and fall. He has not set them aside so that they should be totally and forever destroyed. And again, they point out to grace. And let me point out to you the pattern of grace as we look into the text. In the argument that God has not rejected his people, Paul shows a pattern of grace. And that is, grace show up when judgment is being carried out. Grace come when judgment is being carried out. And grace always triumphs over judgment. So at the end of chapter 10, after talking about the nation of Israel rejecting God's message, a picture of a nation that is ready for judgment, you look at verse 21 of chapter 10, he said, but as for Israel, he said, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So the next sentence, you would expect, you know, judgment will come to them. But the next sentence is, God has not rejected his people. No way, he will never do that. And said, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now the same pattern of grace in the face of sin here. The judgment on Israel because God has hardened in their heart. God is letting them go by the way of their choosing as they refuse to choose God. And we read that in verse 7 to verse 10, that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes see not and ears and ear hear not, down to this very day. And he turned their table to be a snare and bend their back forever in pursuing their own self-righteousness. And so the next thing that will come, we expect, it will be judgment. But contrary to that is grace. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. They will not stumble to fall. So God has given them the spirit of slumber. God has given them the eyes that they can see, and they go around poking and groping in blackness, and they bend their backs because they can't find the truth, and that is judgment. So you would expect the total rejection of Israel, as we said. But the pattern of grace is that grace show up and overrides the judgment to show God's sovereign choice and purpose. So it is amazing grace. It is the pattern of God's amazing grace operating to carry out God's will and plan. And now we cannot presume on grace because it is not dependent on us, but on God alone. And precisely because grace does not depend on us, but on God alone, we stand on the solid foundation of the goodness and mercy of God. So Paul's intent here is to let us see grace as a foundation of hope. For the redeemed in God, because grace will triumph at the end for God's purpose. So he points out sin, he points out judgment, he points out discipline, but he also points out that for the redeemed, for the elect, for his own people, Grace will always triumph at the end. And we are the redeemed, and we may fail, but we are never abandoned. And so the question that he asked in verse 11 that is it permanent? Is it a permanent failing? And he said it is not a permanent failing. He said that did the nation of Israel stumble? He said yes, but only temporary, and it is for God's purpose. So the verb is very interesting. It means a stumbling, meaning you are walking along and you trip on something and you lose your balance and you're about to fall. So you fight to regain your balance so that you don't end up falling on your face, and that's stumbling. And the question here is, will they stumble to the point that they will fall flat on the ground? And the word fall here means to fall in a situation where you could never get back again. So it's one thing to stumble, to lose your balance and to regain the balance. It's another one to hit the ground with a big crash that you are totally unable to get up again. So the picture here is that you fall and stay falling where you are, and you cannot get back again. That's the question. Is it going to be permanent like that? Is that a permanent condition, that you are down and you are out? Now, we need to see the purpose clause here in verse 11. He said, I ask again, if they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery. So there's a clause here. They are stumbling, that much is true. And they are under God's discipline, and that much is true. But what is God's purpose in their stumbling? Paul asks. What does God intend to accomplish with the stumbling of his people, allowing them to stumble and also discipline them when they stumble? What is God's intent? What is God's purpose? And so here we know that God's total control of all things and work out his purpose in all situations, even in the sinning and stumbling of his people. And so the question is God's purpose to take Israel out of the picture totally as they stumble and fall? And I think in parallel, we also ask this question, don't we? When we sin, we say, will God discipline me and take me out? Or will he restore me to grace and mercy? So did they fall in order that they would be never able to come back? Is their stumbling complete and irreversible? Is it permanent falling from which there's no recovery possible? So basically, is the nation of Israel rejected totally? Are they dead? Are they never to receive the promise again? And the answer is no. The answer is absolutely not. God forbid, it is absolutely impossible. He made it again as strong as he could. That is not the purpose of grace. That is not how God operates. And I hope you begin to understand the level of security and comfort that God wants us to understand by this truth. Because stumbling down and about to fall is all the condition that we find ourselves constantly. And the question is, will it be permanent? The answer is no, never permanent for the elect. So now the stumbling that Paul is speaking of right now refers to the rejection of the people of the saving gospel of the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, And so the prevailing thought in many circles today, and that is when Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and nailed him to the cross, and God brought about the scattering of the nation of Israel in the years 70 AD, and God has nothing to do with Israel anymore. They are totally replaced by the church. Israel has no function anymore in God's economy, But that is not the conclusion of Scripture nor the teaching here. Paul answered, "God forbid! Absolutely no way." He speak with such emphasis to say that such a suggestion has to be rejected with vengeance and absolute clarity. It cannot be true. But the truth is far from it. God does not intend to remove and reject Israel permanently. Did they stumble in order that they may be fall? Meaning for the purpose of falling? The answer is yes. The stumbling led them to lostness and judgment, but only temporary, because the purpose is not to discard them or reject them or move them out of God's plan. So he put in the word "but." He put in the word "rather," and I think we need to sense that force, because in the context of sin, we expect judgment, and what God is saying is totally opposite, and that is very surprising and it's very very informative. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. So the word "rather" here indicates a far different purpose than the purpose of stumbling to fall permanently. So he asks, did they stumble with a purpose or in the direction that they will fall beyond recovery, that God will cause them to stumble and be flat on the ground and totally out of the picture? And he said, not at all. But then he adds, but rather, meaning something totally different, something unexpected, something that we have to do a double take here. It indicates a far more different purpose than what we would presume. They did not stumble in order to fall permanently, but rather to fulfill a marvelous purpose. And so this is very good, very surprising, that the fall of Israel was very purposeful. It has a purpose in God's plan. It was evil and sinful when Israel stumbled, but God overrides evil to do good. Now, the principle that God uses evil of man to accomplish his good purpose, and the greater good reminds us of the story of Joseph in Genesis, right? We are familiar with the story. Joseph's brother sold him into slavery in Egypt. It was the evil act of sin. There's no excuse for that. There's no way to talk that away. But the story of Joseph is the story of grace, and how God works his providential power to turn evil of man into his good purpose. And it was not like God reacting to the evil of man and make the best out of the situation. You know, he has no plan for it. and then it happened, and so God just intervened to do the best. No, it is planned. It is his sovereign will that determines all the outcome ahead of time, before anything ever happened. So the wonder and power... So that is the wonder and the power of God's sovereign grace. It's summed up in Joseph's statement. He said to his brother, "You meant evil, but God meant it for good." In Genesis 50:20, "You meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is today, to save many a life." So here it's in the same direction. What God meant for good, working through the stumbling of Israel, what could it be? Well, what's the other side of rather the stumbling that was not for the permanent falling of Israel, but rather what? Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So here we see the first element in the purpose of Israel falling, and that is the Gentile salvation. In other words, the fall of Israel, there is a gracious purpose, far-reaching aim, and that is the salvation of non-Jews. So when Israel fell away, the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, and it was taken to the world. And so in their failing, the world was incredibly enriched by the gospel, and many come to faith. So here Paul confirmed God's purpose of salvation of the Gentile due to the stumbling of Israel, but he also explained that it is not a permanent removal of Israel or the rejection of Israel. Rather, it is a temporary set aside of Israel to serve the purpose for the Gentiles. And then after that, God will restore them into his sovereign grace of the covenant relationship that he promised them. Now, let's take a look at the temporary set aside. It is judgment for sure. The picture of the discipline that God put on Israel is very harsh. We see that in the gospel, even by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus in the gospel talk about the result of Israel's rejection of him as their Messiah, and their rejection of his message of the kingdom. The result would be salvation and kingdom would be removed from them and given to the Gentiles. It is that now that Paul looked into that, and he said he had the insight for us that it's only temporary removal so that God can accomplish his purpose. But in Matthew 8, verse 11 and 12, when Jesus encountered the faith of the Gentile centurion, in comparison to the lack of faith and respond by the Jews, he predicted what will come in terms of Israel stumbling and rejection. Matthew 8:11. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the very people whom the kingdom was intended, that is the people of Israel, and it was offered, they will be shut out. And other people, meaning the Gentiles, will be gathered from the east and the west and brought into the kingdom. So the falling away of the people of Israel leads to the introduction of the Gentiles' salvation. You know, a few chapters more. In Matthew 21, Jesus told a parable concerning the vineyard workers rebelling against the owner as a picture of the nation of Israel rejecting him. And so he said that God will bring the Gentiles to serve God's purpose while Israel is temporarily set aside. And this is very direct, verse 42, Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in Scripture, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he whom it falls will be crushed." So again, it is not a reaction of God to Israel's rejection of the kingdom. It is God's plan, purpose to use the stumbling of Israel to bring the kingdom to the world, and Scripture said the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So it is a marvelous plan, said the prophet, and quoted by Jesus himself. So God has a purpose in the sin and failure of the people of Israel. Now, let me just bring in another story, because it's also, you know, highlight this truth. Jesus told the story of the great banquet in Luke 14, where the invited guests came up with all kind of excuses not to come to the banquet. You know, one say, "I just bought a field. Another one said, "I just bought some oxen." Another one said, "I just got married." And so they give the excuse, and they were replaced by other guests invited from the street, and the picture is very clear. Luke 4:14-24. So the servant came back and reported, you know, the excuses to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the street and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. So the servant said, what you order have been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the road and country lanes and make them come so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. So because the people who were invited refused to come, others were brought into the banquet. Get everybody else in the banquet of God. So the Gentiles are brought in while Israel is being left out. So Israel's loss is the Gentiles' gain. So the salvation of the Gentiles came on the wide scale because of the fall of Israel and the reaching out of the gospel to the Gentile. Now, it is not the salvation of the Gentile as afterthought, because God desired to reach them through Israel, but when Israel rejected that calling, God moved directly to reach the Gentiles. And we see in the book of Acts, this process is carried out in the early church, where the focus of the Great Commission work is moving from a Jewish background to a global Gentile focus. Yeah. And we see very interestingly, the work of the Great Commission is being transferred from Israel to the Gentile church as the main. Look into Acts chapter 13. And we see the process of the work of the church in the missionary trip of Paul and his team. So Acts 13:46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, meaning dealing with the rejection of the Jewish people. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentile. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So we see again that it is not the reaction to Israel's unbelief. It is planned by prophecy. It was God's purpose to use Israel's failure to bless the Gentile world. Now again, we see that in Acts 18, make it very clear. When Silas and Timothy came to Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to the preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes and in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So wherever you have the disobedient Jew, unbelieving Jews, you have the gospel now open up to the Gentiles. So the stumbling of the Jews became the channel of blessing to the Gentiles. And so back to Romans 11, it is God's purpose. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So the question again, has God allowed them to stumble so they should fall forever? No, but it is through their sin and the of rejection of Christ, salvation comes to the Gentiles and to other nations. So here is a wonderful truth. God even overruled the Jewish unbelief. God used the sin and the evil of Israel to carry out his greater purpose, and that is the salvation of the Gentiles. So now we know it is a definite plan of God, a definite purpose of God, that the fall of Israel is temporary, and it serves the purpose of God for the salvation of the Gentiles. We see that in verse 25-27 of chapter 11. So you just look down a few verses. And what Paul said is very significant. He said that I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now the NIV said that I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, so that you may not be conceited. Now, when we actually get to this portion of the text, we will know more. But clearly, the Bible does not want us to be ignorant or not know about this truth. And so, you know, we say, what's so important to know about this truth? The reason is said here, if we don't know, we will think wrong. We will have wrong idea about God. We will have wrong idea about his treatment of sinners, of Israel, the treatment of the church. He said that so that we may not be conceited. So did you know that before knowing this truth that you learned today, you were in danger of being conceited? Being conceited meaning wrong thinking about yourself in relationship to God. So turn to the person next to you and say, wow, I've been just saved from the sin of conceit. Well, here we are told that the hardening of Israel is temporary and partial. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. And we know that God has a plan of salvation for the Gentile, and it is being carried out until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So can you see the marvelous plan of God that the nation of Israel stumbled and about to fall? And God used that stumbling and their failure and their sin to carry out his purpose, that he will gather the full number of Gentiles unto himself, and then until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, then he will go back and restore Israel and fulfill his promises to them. Now, we are part of that plan in terms of receiving salvation. The gospel went beyond the Jewish boundaries all the way to Vietnam in 1911. And so we are part of that plan. The stumbling of the Jews have resulted in the salvation of people like ourselves. And we also are part of the plan in terms of proclamation of the gospel. The gathering of the Gentiles is not done. The full numbers has not been reached. And in the next point, we will see that we not only receive salvation, but we receive the function of being the witnessing people in place of Israel. And so we are given the task of the Great Commission here. So the message is directly connected to us here this morning, that the stumbling of Israel as to fall, no, it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, that is coming to us. So let us reflect upon this truth in view of some application point. God is big. Our God is big. He is so sovereign. He is so in control. His providence works through all things for his purpose. And God carries out his purpose. Nothing in random, nothing surprise. It is his purpose, it is his glory, and he carries them out. God overrides evil to bring good. So evil in the world is used by God to do good in his purpose. He can use our own mistake as well for good. So we repent when we do wrong, but we'll be at peace and leave the result to God. And we can find comfort that as true children of God, we may stumble at times, but we will not fall. So we ask for forgiveness, and then we get back on track and keep going. And we understand that now is the time of the Gentile. God is gathering his people in the world through the church. So the question for us is, as we know it today, we won't be conceited and be presumptuous, But the question also, are we working for the kingdom, or are we just stumbling along in useless, in idleness and uselessness? So if we stumble, we don't lose hope. We remember the lesson today. So God uses even sin to save. And then that is a tremendous truth. God overrides evil for good. Now, there's the next point that is even more surprising, and that is God used the envy of the nation of Israel to save themselves. So that's the second point here. God uses their envy to save themselves. Verse 11 to 14. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But their transgression by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So note that, to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failures is riches for the Gentile, how much more will they their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentile, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So this is a very interesting point, and so very wonderful. So God's way appears even more unfathomable as we look into verse 11 here. And by the way, if you don't follow closely the text, and if you don't track closely the author's intent as he unfolds his understanding here, we will miss the important truths that the Holy Spirit is revealing about God and how he deals with his people. So we already asked the question, was the purpose of their stumbling final rejection? The answer is no. The purpose was so that through their trespasses, salvation may come to the Gentiles. And then, amazingly, he adds, as I noted, so as to make Israel jealous. So we see purpose upon purpose here. The hardening and the trespass of Israel are designed to bring salvation to the Gentile. And the salvation of the Gentile is designed to make Israel jealous. Why is that? So that Israel may return and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and become part of his church. And that is God's purpose, and that's how God works out his plan. So first, again, the Gentile salvation, the first purpose is a temporary setting aside of Israel. It brought the Gentiles in to become the people of blessing, to become the people of witness. So not only that God saved the Gentiles, he also gave them the function of proclamation of the gospel to them. Now, some may ask that if the Jews hadn't fallen, would we never have gotten, receiving the gospel? Of course, we would have, because if they had not fallen, they would have brought us the gospel, and they would have been the people of the message. And they would have lived out the witness that God wanted them to live, but we would never be or never become the people in the unique way that they were. And so, because Israel was set aside, we not only received the gospel, but we have been made a new people of ministry, the new people of witness, the new people of testimony, the new channel of blessing to the world. So because the nation of Israel is set aside for a short time for God's purpose, we have been given not only salvation, but function for God's purpose. So we have not only received salvation, but we have received the privilege of standing in the place vacated by unbelieving Israel, and we are now uniquely called by God to reach the world in their place. So that's the first purpose, the Gentile salvation of blessedness, and the second purpose is to provoke them to jealousy. So we see here God's purpose upon purpose. The first was Gentile salvation. The second was Jewish jealousy. And the reason for Jewish jealousy is to save them, to save the Jewish nation. And so we also need to understand this part to really understand the heart of Paul. So he said that when the Jews stumbled, the purpose of God allowing them to stumble was not to destroy them forever, but to bring in the Gentiles' salvation, and which would in turn provoke them to jealousy so that they too may be saved. So the purpose of God then was to save them ultimately through their stumbling, not to destroy them. And this is fascinating, but it's also very important. God's purpose is to use the sin of the people to ultimately save them by grace. Think about that. God's purpose is to use the sin of the people to ultimately save them by grace. And also think about the danger that many in the church would see in this teaching. You know, when I just said that God would use the sin of the people to ultimately save them by grace, many would point out the danger and say that if God is using my sin, then again I should help him more, you know, by sinning more. And we already established that it's perverse thinking of unbelieving men who do not understand or experience grace. But the proper response is, what amazing grace, what amazing God. He is so powerful, so sovereign, so providential, and so gracious that he could override evil for good, not only for the good of others, but the good of the sinners themselves. He overrides sin and uses the very sin committed to turn the sinner around to grace. So an immediate application point would be that we must trust God on the consequences of sin, of our sin. Now, when we sin, as we learn in Scripture, that we must rush to God in repentance and rely on the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing of sin. But we must also learn to trust the consequences of sin and failure, of our sin and our failures, into God's hand. Now, we understand that there are always consequences of sin. We know that. But the emphasis on the consequences of sin is mostly negative in terms of warning of God's discipline. But the fact that, you know, your sin will track you down, and there's nowhere to hide, and nothing can be hidden. And these warnings and truth have their place and function, and they are in Scripture. But I don't think we talk much about the consequences of sin in terms of grace. We don't teach enough on the truth that God is big enough and powerful enough and gracious enough to override the evil consequences of our sin and turn them into good when we come to him in repentance. You know, if we teach that what Paul is teaching here more often, perhaps more people in the church would be free of their past, to live in less fear and more hope in God, to trust God on what he would choose to do with the consequences of our sin. So when we look into this, we need to remember, or we will be prompted to remember more often, that God is gracious and good. Yes, there's judgment. Yes, there's discipline. But never permanently, never without purpose of grace, because God is gracious and he carried out his purpose in that way. So he works his purpose in marvelous way in the lives of those who trust him. So if you have burden of sin in your past, that somehow you feel trapped, and you ask the question, can I ever go on? Well, the answer is sure, yes. You know, God purpose is never to make us as his people fall down permanently. He will work his purpose even in our trespasses and sin. But it is the purpose of grace, the purpose of mercy, the purpose of a good and providential God. So Paul see here is a very important purpose of God at work. It is to provoke the Jews to jealousy, And again, I want to point out that that it is a purpose. It's not the reaction of God. He said, rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentile to make Israel envious. So the purpose of Israel stumbling was that the Gentile would be saved. But they will be saved in a way that they would draw the nation of Israel by jealousy or envy to emulate, to imitate, and to have what the church has, to possess what the church possesses, because they are being blessed by God because of their salvation. So the word jealousy here is used in the positive sense. It has to do with admiration. It has to do with striving after. It has to do with emulation. So here Paul said that Israel would see the church and how blessed it is to know Christ and how enriched and privileged it is to serve their king and the kingdom. And so they become so jealous, and then they ask themselves, look at what we miss. Look at what we have lost. Look at what we have forfeited. And by seeing the glory of God given to the church, they are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So a few things that we need to note in this process. Number one, it is a path of humility for Israel as a people to rediscover Christ. It is quite a humbling process for them. And so God has humbled the nation of Israel in a most remarkable way. He allows them to stumble, and then they have to endure the conversion of the Gentiles. And then through that conversion of the Gentiles, they must become jealous of it to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a very very humbling thing for the Jews to become jealous of the Gentile. It is very much contrary to the mindset of the people. But that's the path that God has designed to work out salvation for the Jews. And that's the path that they will travel at the end. But it's also required powerful Christian living in terms of witness. So the Lord has humbled his people, Israel, for a very positive reason. And that is by allowing their stumbling, not that they should forever be destroyed, but that the Gentiles should be redeemed to become the testimony they desire to emulate. And so here lies the prerequisite for the purpose of God, that the church or the Christian in the church, meaning us, must live powerful and impactful lives for God to invoke jealousy in others so that they may want to be the same as we are. Let me say that again. This is a prerequisite to accomplish God's purpose, that the church must live a powerful and impactful life for God to invoke jealousies in others so that they may want to be the same as we are. So the lives of us who are redeemed as redeemed Gentiles or the redeemed in the church must be powerful, must be joyful, must be peaceful, must be hopeful, and that our testimony about what God can do in a life and the transformation that we show as proof should be attractive to Jews or to non-Christian in general, so that they can be attractive to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how we live in before the world, how we act, how we speak, how we manifest the love of Christ in the transformed life must attract and not rebel and not repel people to come to Christ. A lot of time we will hear something like, I have no problem with God. I don't have a problem with Jesus Christ. I don't have a problem with the church except for the people in it. When they really get to know us, they have no interest or they have little interest in our Christ. And that is the indictment on the church. Because the function of the church now is to live in such a way that invoke jealousy in the view of others, Jews and non-believers included, so that they find Christ so attractive, and then they will flock to the church to find Christ. And we ask the question, how come people are not flocking to the church? How come people are not turning out? And the answer may be because we're not that attractive. And maybe, you know, our life is not that compelling for them to say, what's going on here with these people? How come they have what I don't have? And I want to have what they have. But if they look into our lives and they see pretty much the same things that they have, maybe less than what they have, that we are pursuing the things that they already have or already accomplished. So what's the point? I mean, what will compel them to change? Nothing. And so we need to repent here for failing God's purpose. But again, we need to come back to live out that calling, that powerful calling, because this is God's purpose. It is to evoke jealousy of non-believers so that they can find Christ attractive as they look into the church. So people must know that we know Christ. People must know that we love Christ. They must see and they must sense that we live for Christ and serve Christ above all else. There must be a discernible difference in our value, in our priorities, in our choices, in our life pursuit from that of the world that compel people to ask why. And upon looking into our lives and hear our response and see evidence of transformation in us, they want to know more and they want to ask the question, who is this Christ that we worship, that we adore, that we serve, that we give our lives gladly and with joy to the utmost to serve him? Where is this godliness come from? How do they get transformed as such? Where do they get the kindness and love and wisdom and sacrifice? I mean, the only way that we can invoke jealousy is because of our powerful living, and when it's not there, there's no reaction. So the question we must ask is, do we make people jealous that we have Christ and they do not? But they want to because they find out that we have something that they so desirous. Or do we leave no trail and make no difference? So Paul said, I want to make that difference. So I want to jump down to verse 13. Continue the thought in verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so that to make them jealous. I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I may move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Now verse 12 go together with 13, and that's the next point that we probably will have to take up next time. But here Paul is sharing his personal testimony in his ministry, in his heart. So he speaks directly to his Gentile friend. It is the church at Rome and all the people who know him and all the people who read his letter. He said, I'm talking to you, Gentiles. And the topic he has been talking about since chapter 9, and that is his love for of the people of Israel and his desire for them to be saved. We just need to flip back a few pages and see that in chapter 9, verse 1 to 4. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that myself be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So he has strong desire for the salvation of his people. And then in verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So Paul cares deeply for the people of Israel and their salvation. And he asked the question, how can he be a part of their salvation? And he said, in verse 13, I'm following God's purpose and plan. And now he understands that God's purpose is to use the blessing of the Gentiles and the Gentile church to invoke Israel to jealousy so that they may turn to Christ. Now, I understand that some may think that this is just a matter of, you know, the matter of speech, the Jews will be jealous of the church to the point that they will turn to Christ. It seems so unreal, so far-fetched to be a real method, to be a real plan. It's strange and it's unfathomable. But Paul said, you better believe it, because that's how God revealed his plan, and that's how God's going to work out his purpose. So I'm committing my ministry to carry out God's purpose as he reveals in his word. So we see here that Paul takes his word God's word very seriously, and he commits to carry out what he knows. So he said, I'm speaking to you who are Gentile, inasmuch then as I am apostle of the Gentile, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So Paul is called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and there's no question on that. I am the apostle to the Gentiles, and it affirmed repeatedly in the book of Acts and in many of his epistles. He affirmed his apostleship. I don't need to go into the detail here. So he said, I know I am the apostle of the Gentiles. And then he said, I magnify my office, meaning I bring glory to my office. I honor my office. I esteem my office. But what he's saying is that, you know, he counts it as a great privilege to serve in this office, to be the apostle to the Gentile. And he takes his job seriously. He commits his ministry there. And he gave his best shot to the ministry that is given to him. So Paul shared here that it is an honor to serve the Gentile as the apostle to them. And he gave his utmost to his ministry. He bring honor to his office. And that's something we must also learn. You know, we are given ministry. We are given function to serve. Do we bring honor to it? Do we bring value to it? Are we proud of what we do? Do we offer that up as thanksgiving sacrifice to the Lord? Paul said, "I magnify my ministry." But there's strong incentive for Paul, as he said in verse 14. I make much of my ministry in hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So the greater the Gentile ministry, the more impactful the church is, the better chance Israel will be aroused to envy God's blessing to the church, and the more they will turn to Christ. So he said, I'm happy in where I am. Now that he understands the purpose of God, he said, even more so, I'm happy to be the apostle to the Gentiles because of my service to the Gentiles for God's purpose. But also because as long as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I might be able to provoke some Jews to get saved. So Paul has a heart for his people, and so he said, I'm committed to the plan of God the way it is laid out. And that is, the Gentile salvation is to provoke Jewish jealousy, which leads to their salvation. So Paul's service shows that his heart is in tune with God. He knows God's heart. He understands God's purpose. He follows God's way and God's plan as is revealed in Scripture. He serves God where he is called as an apostle to the Gentiles. He makes much of his office. He brings honor and he serves well. But because he understands God's purpose in using the Gentiles' salvation and blessing to invoke Israel to envy, to return to Christ, he doubled up his effort. He maximized his work to save some Jews as well, because they are in his heart. So he served with heart, and he served with commitment. He served with love. He served with understanding of God's direction and God's purpose. And so Paul took that in a very personal way. And so he said that did Israel stumble that they should fall permanently? He said, no, no way. It's a horrible thought if that's in your mind. He said, you have to understand God's purpose. They stumble for this very definite purpose, that they may bring about the Gentile salvation. God used their sin to save others. But God is also going to use their own sin to save themselves, because God will, through the Gentile salvation, God will bring about the Jewish jealousy, and therefore compel them to turn to Christ, and then become the blessing to the world, as we will see. In verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches to the world, and their failure is riches to the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? Verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. So very wonderful text, as you see. You know, the first time when you read through that, you might have no idea and how deep it is, but we learn to appreciate the truth as God delivered in His Word. But let us reflect on the lesson on point two. So God used people's sin to save themselves by grace. Now, so He can make good out of evil. God's purpose is to use even the failure and sin of people to ultimately save them by grace. So we see that God is very gracious to sinner. He overrides sin and use sin to that been committed to turn the sinner around to grace. So as we already mentioned, we must trust God on the consequences of our sin. We come to Him in confession. We come to Him receive forgiveness and cleansing, but we shouldn't be burdened by the past. We trust the consequences in God's hand because He's great. He's gracious. But we are called to know God's purpose. We follow God's plan, and we must live a life, powerful life, to cause others to have envy for Christ. So may we live a life that provokes others to jealousy in a positive way. May our lives be the kind of lives that people would desire to copy and emulate, that they may want to possess what we possess, that they want our joy and our peace and our hope and our confidence and our security and our trust and our happiness, that they may even want to have the wisdom and the knowledge that we have from the Word, and the blessedness and the privilege that come from serving the King and His kingdom. May the way we live make the gospel attractive, and that our lives may be like magnet, drawing people to ourselves, but not to ourselves, but it is to Christ that is in us, because the transformation that is present in our life has become so evident and so obvious. So may our witness be the way of life and not just word, in deeds and truth. So again, may our life make the gospel attractive. So just on that, there's so many different lessons that God may bring across to your heart. But let's pray that prayer together, that may we live our life that make the gospel attractive. It's not a wish, it is a command, because it is the purpose of God. It is a prerequisite for the church, for us, to carry out the work that God has given to us. We must live in such a way that make the gospel attractive, that people may become envious of us for Christ. So turn to the person next to you and just pray together, so that will be the result, so that when people look at Anaheim Church, they will say, I want the Christ, to know the Christ that they know, because it's so attractive to me.